Good morning, brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting this morning with the singing of hymn number 13. Hallelujah, Yahweh's name, from the heavens aloud proclaim. In the heights of glory, raise shouts of triumph to his praise. All his angels, praise your king. All his hosts with gladness sing. Sun and moon and stars of light, in your Maker's name, unite. Hymn number 13. Let us now sing hymn number 115, Great God, whose universal sway the known and unknown worlds obey, now give the kingdom to thy Son, extend his power, exalt his throne. In 115. My dear brethren and sisters, I imagine each of us has our own personal impression of what the kingdom of God will be like, and have varying expectations of what it might mean for ourselves. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, that thy will might be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the order of the things for which they were to pray suggests that this request was to have preeminence above those things that came later in that model prayer. So the kingdom is a most important subject. And failure to recognise how important it is means that we are not in tune with the plan and purpose of God with this earth, or of our personal relationship with him. I suppose we tend to view the kingdom in one of two ways. The kingdom is what replaces the chaotic and often tragic way that mankind has governed his own affairs. And it's also the time for reward for the faithful children of God, of whom we hope we are part. But perhaps, given the way that the Lord's Prayer is formulated, perhaps we should try to view that kingdom in a deeper way. Because it is a time when God's glory will fill this earth. It will be a time for reversing the defilement that it's been subject to for 6,000 years. And if we hope to share in that time, then we need to align our personal way of thinking with God's. Reward then becomes much more than relief from the difficulties of the present life, of trouble, or failure, or frailty, or disappointment. In other words, we need to give attention less to our personal perception of what we would like the kingdom to mean for us, and focus more on what God expects his kingdom to be. The readings in the Old Testament today give us, I think, the perfect opportunity to think about this kingdom and to consider the frame of mind that we should adopt in order to prepare for the kingdom which is coming. In the book of Kings, we read about the beginning of the reign of King Solomon and what we call the kingdom of God in the past. And in the book of Jeremiah, which we won't have time to look at this morning, we have the pleas of the prophet as he sought to bring wayward Israel back to their God, reminding them of why they were at that time no longer fit to be part of that kingdom. So let's begin our few thoughts today with something about Solomon and the kingdom that he had inherited. The first verse of chapter 4, in fact it's the verse that we didn't read because we began at verse 20, but the first verse says, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel." And it emphasises chapter 2, verse 12, that says, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." The kingdom over which Solomon was to reign was the culmination of the hopes for the present life of the preparations which had been made by David. And obviously we know that David anticipated a kingdom of much longer duration than Solomon was ever going to experience. But at the same time, David was very much aware that there was to be a kingdom in the years immediately following his own, when there would be a revival, a spiritual revival, centred around that temple that he himself had not been permitted to build, but which Solomon was able to construct. And not only would that temple be built, but it would be properly consecrated and used as a place of worship. Now, there's no doubt that Solomon had been positively influenced by David, his father, and also his mother, as well as the wise people in the court of the king. David had learned from the terrible mistake that he'd made with Bathsheba and the tragic death of their first child. And there can be no doubt that he had redoubled his efforts to ensure that Solomon was given every opportunity to grow up knowing the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I think we have just a hint of that in Solomon's life, which we read the other day, where when his mother came to him, that Solomon prepared a seat for her to sit on while he heard her petition. It's in the 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. So he had obviously developed that respect and understanding for his mother and his father. And as David's days had come to an end, his charge to Solomon was this: I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now surely this prospering that David referred to implies far more than the material wealth, the peace, the security with which that kingdom was to be favoured. It surely meant a long-term assurance that they would have a part in the eternal kingdom of God if they took heed to God's laws. Solomon was acutely aware of the awesome privilege and responsibility which rested on his shoulders. Although David had been a man of strong principles and decisive action, he knew that he could do nothing without God. And Solomon would have been aware that even a man like David had struggled with temptation. He would have seen that even with the mixture of military leadership and spiritual maturity, there were men in positions of power and influence around his father who had the potential to do more harm than good. And even though the promise that God had made to David was clear, Solomon felt inadequate to take on those responsibilities and to set that kingdom up as David had envisaged. We know that Solomon reacted to this feeling by seeking for guidance and wisdom. And in response, God appeared to him in a vision, and he said, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And that blessing had two aspects: wisdom and the knowledge to go with it, and also an understanding heart. And that second aspect is very important, because it's no use having wisdom in the sense of being perceptive and shrewd if there is no empathy with the human need, the people that were to be ruled over in that kingdom. There are plenty of people with the former ability, perhaps, and in the scriptures we might think of men like Jonadab or women like Jezebel, But the servant of the Lord needs to understand true spiritual values and real human needs as well. And David himself was probably one of the best examples that there are. And maybe Solomon had inherited something of that awareness. Now, it's probably not until many years later that Solomon appreciated the significance of what he had asked for and the extent of God's blessing towards him. Because even with God's help, wisdom does not come all at once. We all have to grow. And while God would have given Solomon as much as he needed, it would not be the wisdom such as he had when he was older. Only experience can enable wisdom to increase. But this does not mean that we cannot make a very good start from a very early age in our lives if we have recognized where the quality of that wisdom comes from. We don't know when the individual Proverbs were written. But here is one that seems to be a fitting commentary on this gift of wisdom that God had bestowed upon this earnest and God-fearing young man, perhaps after he had seen the effect of good governance for a few years. "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honour." The record tells us that as Solomon embarked upon his reign, neither he nor his immediate subjects were without reproach. There was, as we have been reading in the last few days, some unpleasant business to carry out, which Solomon's wisdom was given him specifically, we feel, to deal with. He wasn't just acting on instructions. Joab, the murderer of Abner and Amasa, had no part in the kingdom under Solomon. So David had told Solomon, "Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace." And then there was Shimei. "Behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, which cursed me with a grievous curse. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood." And this wasn't a case of seeking vengeance, but recognizing that these old adversaries could not form part of the kingdom under Solomon. No wonder it was that Solomon prayed for wisdom from God to deal with those situations. With all this work of preparation, and even of reformation, and of clearing out those characters who could have no part in his kingdom, it's perhaps surprising then that Solomon himself appeared to make a few mistakes at this early point in his reign. And the most striking is that he took a wife from Egypt, being the daughter of Pharaoh. And it's the parallel record in the Book of Chronicles that confirms that she was indeed Solomon's bride. Now, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt was etched into the national memory as something that defined the uniqueness of God's people. The miraculous deliverance that had its counterpart in the release from the power of sin and death, requiring the Israelite to leave behind all the things that mattered to man and even to stop thinking about them. And that escape was marked by the Passover, with its clear association from the deliverance from death, which was achieved, as we now remember, through the sacrifice of Jesus. So why is Solomon then not rebuked for this affinity with Pharaoh and for then taking his daughter as his wife? Why is that not roundly condemned as something that should not be done and as something which is a very poor example to God's servants? Well, maybe the answer is that although this may not have been the lustful union that we might imagine, although like his father David, and possibly most men, if the truth be known, there was a weakness there, because men are hardwired to that kind of temptation. And Solomon was much more than the average eligible bachelor. And we know that he never lost his reputation. At some stage he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, drawn from many different nations. And the record does say, quite openly, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, and his wives turned away his heart. That was divine rebuke enough, so far as we're concerned. But maybe there were other circumstances of which we are not aware. If the daughter of Pharaoh was required to renounce her ancestry in order to be accepted into the nation, as indeed others had been in the past, such as Ruth the Moabitess, maybe even she was the character referred to in the analogy being played out in the Song of Solomon, where we read, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." The Egyptians were not the same as the Moabites or the Ammonites, who were specifically excluded from the congregation of the Lord. Israel were to remember that thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. So all these little details do have a relevance to our theme, as we'll see perhaps when we get to the end of our thoughts. But now let's think about the subjects of the kingdom. These would be the ordinary people, rather than those who were in authority. It's a rather telling statement in chapter 4, in fact it's the first verse that we read with Brother Matthew, describing all the people and the regions over which Solomon reigned. And it says about the abundance of Solomon's daily provisions. And then Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And that's a description of well-being that we're familiar with, but sadly not one which we normally associate with spiritual maturity. So we ask the question, when Solomon reigned for those 40 favoured years, were the people happy and content? Or were they complacent, making the most of the present, and perhaps wanting more of the luxuries, eating and drinking and making merry? And we ask ourselves, when we look for the kingdom that is coming, is it because we are looking for the luxuries of eating and drinking and making merry or their equivalents? There may well be those in our community who do look forward to a time of plenty. Brethren and sisters who, at the present time, don't know whether their crops will grow this year, or who suffer painful trials, and no one would wish to deny them the opportunity one day to be relieved of those worries. Worries about whether they will have enough to eat, whether they will at last be free of the tragedies that blight their lives at the present time. For them, and indeed for some of us, it might seem as if others already have their kingdom. Most of us here today can eat and drink and even be merry, almost as a matter of course. It's perfectly natural, virtually routine. And as we live in a world that's full of so much trouble. Our shops are full. So are our wallets for the most part. And when we've eaten and drunk to our heart's content, the armchair awaits us, or whatever other activity takes our fancy. So do we need the kingdom of God, or are we already really enjoying the best that there is? What would it bring that is better than the present? Or are we looking at this in too narrow a way? The kingdom under Solomon lasted 40 years, and then everything began to deteriorate once again. And if our kingdom is now, then it will deteriorate for us too. And then we come to the kind of people we are and how wise we are in spiritual things. Does God allow us the time to muse on the experiences that we have as he did, both good and bad, so that when we come towards the end of our days, we are wiser then than we were at the beginning? So why are we here today? How genuine is our rendering of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, that thy will may be done on earth as it is done in heaven"? Is it true to say that our prayer for our present needs takes second place, as it does in that prayer, to the prayer that God's will might be done upon this earth as it is now done in heaven, and that we look for a time when his glory will fill this earth in a way that we cannot even comprehend at present, but which we can look for in faith? We're here today, brothers and sisters, to think about the future king over that kingdom. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from this present sinful, mortal, and tempting existence. We're here to remember that the kingdom is different from anything else. Undoubtedly, we believe that Jesus will be the king, and we know from the Gospels how he prepared for that kingship. As Jesus began his ministry, God endowed him with a wonderful gift of wisdom and knowledge. And although with that gift his progress was extremely rapid, it was also a process. We read specifically at the beginning of Luke that he increased in wisdom and stature or age and in favour with God and man. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isaiah, in words almost reminiscent of Solomon, tells us more about this gift, both of wisdom and human empathy. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears," and so on. It didn't all happen at once. And in another place, we know that he experienced things that would enable him to act as an understanding mediator and priest. But there will come a time when he will clear out the unworthy who are not fit for the kingdom, in the way that Isaiah describes. So there will be a removal of that which defiles, those who do not understand or will not understand. But there will be others who will be summoned from various parts of the world to participate in that future age, having renounced their previous inheritance. Perhaps a bit like the daughter of Pharaoh. And all of them will be invited to eat and drink and make merry in a very new and very different way, fulfilling the promise of Jesus that once the days of remembering his death through bread and wine have passed, as we do now, they will be able to eat and drink anew in the Father's kingdom, rejoicing that never again will the kingdom deteriorate and fall apart, a time when the grip of sin and death will be loosed forever. So to that extent, Solomon's reign and the things that he did and the way that he increased in wisdom was as if he were a type of our Lord, and his kingdom was a type of that which is to come. So now we remember the work of Jesus, who has given us that prospect in his kingdom. We remember his selfless life. And as we thought about the vast amount of guidance and wisdom that comes from the Word to help us prepare for that time, like many exhorting brethren, I wondered if there was a suitable passage to round off our thoughts. And after a bit of page turning, I found this very simple comment in the book of Proverbs that seems to sum it all up by way of exhortation. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Let us now sing hymn number 265, The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee. Hymn 265. Ask Brother Paul Southgate to close our meeting with prayer after we've sung hymn 148. Blow ye the trumpet, blow the joyful welcome sound. Let scattered Israel know to earth's remotest bound the year of Jubilee is come. Return, O exiled Israel, home. In 148.
Offer our prayers and praises to you through Jesus at the end of the